smiling because I was wondering if I was going to have any kind of technology this morning. Appreciate the presence of everyone here this morning, especially those that are visiting with us. We pray that the lesson this morning will be edifying to you and help you in your approach and service to God. We're continuing on in a series of study of the book of 2 Corinthians. We encourage you to take out your Bibles and go through it with us. We're into the third chapter. As the overhead shows, we're starting at verse 12 of chapter 3, and time permitting, we'll go into the sixth verse of chapter 4. If time runs out on me, I'll go ahead and cut it off. I'll always add it to next week. I've broken it down into context of the concepts of veils that Paul is getting into and how to remove veils from our lives. We'll explain that. And then we're going to look at some charges against Paul and how Paul deals with these charges or conflicts in his life, giving us a pattern also, or sets an example for us to deal with life's conflicts. Beginning in chapter 3, verse 12, to verse 15, it says, "Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted. Because it is removed in Christ, but to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart." The concept of veils, pretty much as Paul's introducing him here, the section feeds off of what Paul, we looked at a little bit last week, says from the account of Moses in Exodus 34:29-35. You can read that on your own, you know, sometime. But from that context, there's a lot of information and stuff that can be drawn from it. Paul does his own drawing. We'll do a little bit too. When Moses sat before God to receive the Ten Commandments, his face took on the glory that frightened the people. So according to the account, when he came down, he veiled his countenance in order to protect the people, you know, from being frightened by this. I'm going to have to tell you right now that this reminded me. Normally, the handouts that you have are right off the overhead, but I kept worrying over this thing all through the week, so the handouts were done at the beginning, so there's going to be some changes. I warn you that up front. If you want the changes, I can get those to you, but they're not too far off. Also, when Moses realized that the veil had to be removed, he realized he had to take it off once he went back up to the mountain to receive more from God. You know, he could not receive the glory of God. You know, his face would not take on the sheen with the veil there. So he removed the veil. So it becomes a nice lesson of removing veils in order to receive the glory of God. What further insight Paul takes from this is that Moses put a veil on so that the people would not see the glory fading. So they wouldn't get the idea that the glory of the Lord was a fading thing. It was for the old covenant. This concept is taken up in Hebrews 8. You know, if the old is passing away, fading, whatever, then it's making way for a new one. So it's a way of telling the people or warning them or even prophesying that something new and better was coming. Metaphorically, you know, we can add, when people put a veil on, that is opposite to Moses. Moses took it off to receive God's glory. When people put the veil on, it is because they do not want to receive God's glory. And Paul is making that case about what the Jews were doing. The veil remained, and so they weren't able to receive what the old law was actually pointing to, the glory that was in Christ. Further on this, Paul applies this, and we're going to make an application here, you know, to us today, applies this to the veil the Jews wore at that time, These are the same veils that keep us from understanding, one, Scripture, and also from coming near to God. We have our own veils. Part of the hardness of heart that the Jews had. As we look at Scripture, we veil ourselves sometimes with prejudice, prejudging. That is, we have our own theories about how things should be. And often as we come to Scriptures, we don't understand things because, you know, the language is not what we want. We want something else. And therefore, we really don't open ourselves up to what God is trying to tell us. With this is also the veil of wishful thinking. A lot of people like to look at one side of God. You know, he's all loving and forgiving, whatever. And they don't want to look at passages that shows the other side. That he is wrathful, that he is has a deep sense of justice. You know, that some healthy respect or fear has to be there. It goes along with love. And so they kind of have a wishful thinking about really wanting to get away with a lot of things, and God will just forgive them. Or it could be something that a fragmentary thinking, choosing bits and pieces or looking at one scripture and thinking you understand the scriptures without really applying it, you know, or bringing in other scriptures to help understand what's going on. The immediate context, broader context from the Old into the New Testament or New Testament in the Old. So our understanding is fragmentary and not a good full picture. And that's how we approach the text. What keeps us from actually approaching God, even as, you know, we believe ourselves to be Christians, one is, you know, disobedience. That is, moral complications in our lives. If we are caught up in any kind of addiction of sensuality or substance abuse, or they're just things of the world we prefer doing than rather coming and worshiping God, these are veils that keep us from approaching God. Even further, we could have unteachable spirits. This is closer to what the Jews were. Or what we're getting in our series on Sunday night of why a lot of scientists accept evolution is because they just don't want to accept God. And so they're trying to find some alternative. You know, unteachable hearts. Someone said there's none so blind as those that will not see. Further, I had a water here someplace. Beginning of verse 16. It's sort of an antidote to this. Paul says, whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Now, what's underlined here is there's some tough concepts in here. I mean, there's just words that are put together that don't make sense, at least the way I see it. My fragmentary thing. So what I've done is, you know, you can get the gist of it, you know, in fact, the most important part of it, just by reading the underline. Whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. That's simple enough. Then, beholding then the glory of the Lord, we're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. That's it. A little further explanation. Simply, Paul is saying that when one turns to God with an open heart and mind to accept the things God is trying to relay, it is removing all the veils. Okay, you're going no prejudging, no addictions, whatever God wants me to do, I'm going to do it. I want to sit here. I just want to listen to what He has to say. And let Him guide my thinking. By beholding then, you know, once you've done that and look in the Scriptures and behold in the Son of God as related in the Scriptures, the glory of the Lord, as one is absorbed in studying the Scriptures, then the Spirit, you know, big S, little S, however you want to translate it, of the Lord begins to transform them into the same Spirit, the same character, the same nature, the same glory as God. This is what we're trying to do as Christians. Often we point out, you know, the Bible starts out telling what God meant us to be, you know, in his image. Paul tells us in Romans 3:23, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You know, so you can see one of the veils is the sin in our lives. So what God is helping us to do is get rid of the sin, get rid of the veils, so that we can get back to that glory. Our spirit can be transformed back the way God originally intended to be. That is just as one word to idle. If you ever, you know, probably simply, if you ever seen an impersonator, the Rich Littles or, you know, whatever, as they impersonate various people, you know, and they get the voice down, but more than that, they get the mannerisms, you know, the hand gestures, you know, whatever the person has a tendency to do, okay, they're taking on that. Sometimes you can get probably, you know, too far into it. I understand when Sally Field did Sybil or whatever, a girl with multiple personalities, she had to go into therapy afterwards to get some of this stuff out of her because, you know, she took it on too much. We can do that. But it's not a problem if it's a good thing. That's what we're trying to do. Like an understudy and a part or more, like Jesus said, a disciple needs to become like his master. So a true disciple is not someone who's just taking on the facade or the outward, you know, which too often we do. We conform ourselves to the outward, you know, the tattoos, the cigarettes, whatever, you know, we think, you know, makes it look tough, mature, whatever. And that's just an outside facade. It really doesn't do that. You know, a young person that wears a leather jacket and chains because he thinks, you know, he won't be, you know, the geek people think he is just a geek with a leather jacket and chains on. He hasn't changed the inside. Okay, what God is looking to do is change the inside, you know, beyond the outward, you know, facade. Now, in the same passage, verses 16 to 18, I debated whether to do this. For you that don't like to be Greek to death or going into more, you know, things that, you know, hurt your head, or, you know, or just looking at possibilities, not solid, maybe facts, whatever. Talk among yourselves, or, you know, take a short nap, or whatever. But what I'm trying to do is help you with some hard stuff here, thinking it through. The hard things are, now, the Lord is the Spirit. Okay, is he? Yeah. With the article there, it means, sounds like he is the Holy Spirit. Right? Or there is liberty. People having trouble, you know, this liberty thing. How about beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord? Yeah, I don't think that's worded right, and you get the wrong impression from it. Or as from the Lord, the Spirit. What does that mean? Okay. Hopefully quickly, and not too roughly. The Lord is, you know, a lot of the problems, in fact, you run a commentary on this section you'll also find in Romans 8, and it has kind of the same problems. But what Mounts talks about is a lot of our concepts about the Holy Spirit or the Spirit, whatever, come from our older translations, where when the Bible was first translated from the Greek, it was done by scholars who are mostly familiar with Latin. And Latin, as Mounts says, doesn't have articles. And so when they ran into an article in the Greek, they weren't sure what to do with it. And still, people are not sure what to do with Greek, you know, at least the layman, not sure what to do with Greek articles, the definite article, the. Okay. In rare cases, the article is used exactly like English, and that's the problem. In most cases, the article in the Greek is moved in all sorts of ways, often directly antithesis to the way we use it. So as we go through this, the Lord is the Spirit, I quote parentheses, big spirit, little spirit, whatever. Possibly the use, the article here is the article, what they call the article of previous reference, where the subject, the spirit, will not have an article with it until maybe they'll get away from it in the context and then come back, and then they'll put an article there, although it didn't have it previously. But it's telling you that we're referring back to the same Spirit. Okay. Give you an example of this. Hopefully you have your Bibles open. You'll notice in 2 Corinthians, we're in the same chapter, going back from something we looked at last week, verse 3. Paul says, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written, not with ink, but with the Spirit. So this is something written with the Spirit. Now, I put a little in parentheses there. In the Greek, there's no article. This is written with Spirit. Okay. Here it's Spirit as opposed to ink. Now, you're going to have to figure out what that is. You know, in the context, it's going to make these relationships or give different definitions. Okay, this Spirit is also going to be the glory of the Lord. This Spirit is also going to be what is written on the heart. So if you keep that in mind, they'll tell you, in the study of the language, context is king. So even if you get messed up with articles and stuff like that, what is the context really talking about? It's talking about a comparison of the two covenants. The old covenant, which gave you just something, we talked about a facade. This is the problem that the Jews had. They picked up the facade of religion. Even in the New Testament, the Pharisees still have the same problem. They look to be religious. They would blow horns so that when people would look when they were giving, so they appeared religious, or when they prayed long prayers or stuff like that, or they liked the chief seats. But Jesus said, you're like whited sepulchres, pretty on the outside, but inside are dead men's bones. Okay, so the letter of the law, the old covenant, had that kind of tendency. Now, there's people that got beyond that because they understood where God was going to. And that you see it more so in the new covenant. But that's what the new covenant is trying to do. Not give you a facade of religion, but to change the inner man. So it's the Spirit or the glory or what's written on the heart of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart. Now, in 2 Corinthians, in the same chapter, a couple of verses down, verse 6, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, okay, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Again, the English has the Spirit, but the Greek doesn't. A covenant of Spirit, of glory, of something that moves the heart. For the letter kills, but the Spirit, they really haven't changed the subject. But now the article appears in the Greek. This is why it seems to be, I may be wrong on this, because we're getting to the heart of it, because there's a lot of uses of the article. But if it's the article of previous reference, the only reason it's there is to let you know we're talking about the same Spirit, which seems to be carried in the context anyway. And then finally, in 2 Corinthians 3:8, how will the ministry of Spirit... or the Spirit, again, the article is still there, our article of previous reference, failed to be even more with glory. Again, that glory. So it's pressing something that's affecting the heart, the inner person, not just a facade on the outside. That's the intent of the covenant. Okay, let me go back. Point two, there is liberty or freedom. Freedom from what? People have, think they're free of. In fact, when I was working down in San Diego, I worked with an individual who was Vietnamese. And this was way back in the time where, with the collapse of Saigon, the United States government took out a whole lot of Vietnamese people and set up communities. And one of the communities set up was in San Diego. And he had a particular position in this community because he could speak English. He was also partially into medical stuff and whatever. And what he found himself being is a liaison and more between the United States government and his own people. And he was telling me one of the things that even the government wasn't aware of is that the Vietnamese people had to set up their own police force to deal with crimes before the San Diego police ever heard of them. Reason being is because when these people were brought over in body from Vietnam to the United States, their mindset was, we're free now. We don't have to believe or obey anything. And there's people that, you know, enter in that same mindset in the scriptures. Oh, it's a perfect law of liberty. Therefore, you know, we're not under any law, whatever, basically interpreted in their own life and the way they live is, we don't even have to obey God. Because works are, you know, all we do is believe and that's it. Okay. Context. What are you free from? The old law. That's the context. The old covenant. That's it. You're free from the facade, but once you understand that what's required of you is a change of the inner man, you're realizing that I got my work cut out for me because this is a lot harder to do than just keeping a bunch of rituals and stuff. Romans 8, 1 through 2, but the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. That's it. It hasn't freed you from all laws. You're still under the law of Christ. Galatians 6:2. Behold as in a mirror. If you get rid of the word behold, it almost sounds like you're looking in a mirror and you can see something in there and that's transforming you. Well, what do you see in a mirror? Yourself. And that's not where it's going with this. In Moulton's analytical lexicon, you know, even a cursory look at a definition uses the words like reflecting, presenting. So you're the mirror. So as you're held up to God, you should be reflecting His glory. That's the intent of the statement. Not beholding, but reflecting as a mirror. Not beholding as in the mirror. Okay? Because you're looking to God. And you should be reflecting, just as Moses reflected the glory of God. I mean, that's the context. That's the image that's being painted by Paul. But we want to go beyond that just reflecting. And that's why the rest of this. As from the Lord, punctuation is kind of assumed by translators. There's no punctuation in Greek. At least the original, you know, they've kind of added it, and sometimes you got to go, you know, like here, yeah, you know, I really don't matter, you know, it doesn't matter if the comma's there or not. But there's no article there. So it's not trying to equate, you know, here or the previous one that the Lord is the Holy Spirit. Okay, just matter of fact that we're saying, yeah, that's not possible. Because that'd be fragmentary thinking. That taking just one verse and going, oh, see? Okay. No, because we know by other explanations that there's a difference in the Godhead between the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. They're different personages. So that can't be an equation. So you have to look elsewhere. And same here. We're not just talking about then only reflecting, but are being transformed into the glory written on the heart. So that's what, you know, as from the Lord, this spirit we're talking about, this glory, this something on the heart, this essence or nature, whatever, of Christ himself, which is what God wants us to get back to. Romans 8:29, Ephesians 4:25, whatever. We're trying to, you know, grow and transform ourselves into the very image of the Son of God. Okay, so it's beyond reflecting. Paul is taking us, you know, it's deeper. It's a change of us. Like Paul says himself, it's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. So this is, you know, hefty stuff what Paul's trying to get across. And unfortunately, sometimes the translators make it a little bit rougher, you know, to smoothly get there. Okay, into chapter 4. We have some time for this. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness, adulterating the word of God, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. First of all, we're looking at the charges against Paul. You just go what Paul says and take the opposite, and that's what he's arguing against. What they said probably was he used shameful hidden things in order to get his message across or to make converts. This is not what he said. He said he never used underhanded methods. He says he renounced these very things. In his previous letter, he wrote against causing divisions, partings, etc. You know, doing weird things in order to get people on your side. He just went and goes, yeah, you know, I'm just preaching the word. That's what I'm here for. And, you know, that's, in fact, it'll bring up one of the other things too. We just talked about walking in craftiness. Paul did not say one thing but mean something else. He wasn't talking out both sides of his mouth. He wasn't a politician, you know, trying to, you know, win favor from people. You know, he's trying to save their souls. Therefore, he took a lot of slack. Nor did he do anything with ulterior motives. He was there for one purpose. In fact, he makes the charge in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if there is no risen Christ, you know, all these things we're talking about, then we're the most people most miserable. Because they haven't done anything for pride or power or monetary reward. Or adulterating the word of God. Rather, he manifested or brought out the truth before God. You know the places he talks about, God is my witness, I lie not. You know, he's perfectly willing to stand before God at a time when God was very, you know, capable of striking people dead, as he did Ananias and Sapphira. You know, he makes these bold statements. I'm preaching to you nothing other than what God told me, what Christ taught. Unadulterated, unmixed. He did not mix it with any other thing, as some of the Jews were trying to do, or the Gnostics. You know, trying to say, well, you got the new covenant, but you have to mix in the old. No. Or, you know, you've got all these other special knowledges and, you know, stuff like the Gnostics. No. What you got is the simple gospel. What God wants you to understand. And he goes on to say, even if our gospel is veiled, and this is important because you'll notice, you know, how Paul deals with conflicts. Why this is important for us, and this will be the last thing we'll look at quickly. But once the veil is taken off, you're exposed. I've heard it said in the past by, you know, people that, okay, yeah, they don't know I'm a Christian at work or at school or whatever. Really? Yeah, they put on this veil in order to protect themselves so people don't know that they're Christians. Now, God's not looking for closet Christians. You know, but once you take that veil off, you're going to get flack. You know, the Lord got it big time. And, you know, so did Paul. And they warned us, you know, once the veils come off, you know, it's going to get a little rough. You know, how do you deal with it? Paul said, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light will shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts. Same theme. He's shown in our hearts, you know, to the core. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. In all aspects, whether outside, inside, the light is there. But as you look at this, what Paul is also showing is you know, how you deal with tough times. When one is assaulted on so many levels in so many ways, how does he deal with it and remain faithful to God? First of all, you go back all the way to, you know, we started at 3, but, you know, if you go back to verse 1, he says he doesn't lose heart because he remembers pretty much the greatness of his task. The ministry that was assigned to him. Stop to think about it sometime. You're trying to defend the kingdom of God. That is where your loyalties should lie, over all other countries and everything else, and to God. Now, it's not just, you know, saying, well, I'm going to defend this. It's why you're defending it. because of the task itself. It's trying to save souls. It's trying to save the world. Just as it did in the first century, as it went out, it was tough, but it had its influence on the whole world. Radically, you know, in sometimes, in some places, and then slowly cooked, you know, in others, so that generally the whole world's attitude toward itself changed, and to God changed. And that's the task we're given. In order to make a change in the environment around us and in the hearts of people so that our marriages are better, our nation is better, our relationships are better, school is better, workplace is better. Everything's pointed in a proper direction, the way God is going. And with it, Paul says, and the mercy. I mean, Paul more than anybody can understand the mercy that's involved in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here was a man who persecuted the church and murdered Christians. And he could get forgiveness and mercy from God. That's a big thing. I didn't understand that until I was in the service and I was trying to convert a master gunnery sergeant. And he didn't feel he could be converted because he had, you know, most people in war, you know, kind of shoot at silhouettes or drop bombs and things they don't can't see. He had the problem of he was in hand-to-hand combat, and he had to look a person in the eyes while he had his hands around his throat and slowly extinguished his life and can see the soul slipping away in the eyes. That was hard for him to overcome and didn't think he could get forgiveness from God. Thank God for Paul. It doesn't matter how far you've gone. If you're willing to make the journey back, God will help you all the way, and you will get forgiveness. The mercy is incredible. When our own motives are misinterpreted, we can remember even such a great man as Paul. Have you ever, I've even had this done in a court of law where the judge, you know, looked at my explanation, and man, he read it all wrong. In fact, I had to back up and start to explain it again to him and the lawyers and everything else. Totally misinterpreted. And I thought I was going backwards in order to be, you know, just and right and nice to the guy I was, you know, suing. But, you know, people are going to do this. They're going to misunderstand, or they're going to judge you by their lower level, not understanding, you know, that you've matured out of that. You're always going to have to suffer through that. And that's what Paul did. And you can do this. If such a great person as Paul was misinterpreted, okay, you are too. You're going to be misinterpreted. They even misinterpreted Christ. If men are deaf to salvation, don't forget, there's a definite evil working against the Christian in this world. Paul calls it, in this context, the God of this world. Christ called it the evil one in Matthew 6. Okay. So, Satan working on one side, God working on the other, and working in between. But it's not demon possession anymore. It's not God forcing people to be good. Both are working with the mind, with the heart, trying to have their influence. And we're trying to be God's influence in the world. And some people are not going to listen. You know, it's up to each man to make a decision. There are people that decided to become Christians and then decided not to. Demas was an example that Paul gives us, 2 Timothy. But there's people that decided to do bad and then switched and decided to do good. It's their decision. All we can do is the best we can do, but no reason to berate yourself, you know, if your friends, your best friends, you know, your family, your kids, whatever, begin to make bad decisions. Okay? It's their decision. All you can do is hopefully influence them for good, but that's the problem. Okay? Don't go, oh, what did I do wrong, all that kind of stuff. There's too much in the works, and power is beyond ourselves. Realize that and don't lose heart. Keep plugging. Finally, Paul said, continue to preach about God. That's your job. It's easier to show people God because they can see it in Christ. They can see him in Christ. That's what he came for. Yeah. So you can, as you look at Christ, you can see the Father. Yeah. Can you show people the devil? Not really. He's like the Pharisees. He wears a facade often of righteousness. He appears as an angel of light. He works. He's the father of all lies. He's into deception. It's hard to pinpoint him. But God, no. In fact, as you talk with people, often they'll go, look at the Crusades. All religion is bad. That kind of stuff. And discount it. Don't let them do that. Two ways you can go with this. Okay? First of all, so what's wrong with Christianity? Tell me, what's wrong with it? They're trying to pull, in many places from public areas, the Ten Commandments. Now, we don't hold to the Ten Commandments fully. We don't keep the Sabbath anymore. But what's wrong with the rest of them? No other gods. That makes sense to me, but even the others. Thou shalt not murder. What are you going to replace that with? You can murder sometimes. Like in Texas, all you got to do is tell the judge, he needed it. Okay, you're gone. What are you going to use? Or thou shalt not steal or covet, or commit adultery. What 10 commandments are you going to replace the ones that God has given us with? Think about it. Is your world going to be better when the restraints of murder and covetousness and adultery and stealing are all taken away? We already know how that happened, what happens with that. That's the way the world was. The other thing is just point to God or point to Christ. Okay? When you start looking at the leaders of various religions, they don't come out too well. But show me something bad about Jesus Christ. Muhammad said, gave him praise, a decent, righteous man. What about the time? As you look at the court case, what did they find wrong with Jesus? Nothing that he said. He spoke the truth. Nothing that he did. He performed miracles. He healed people. What was he finally crucified for? For a confession that he was the Son of God. There's no fault there. So as we work in this world, don't be afraid to take the veils off. You've got more ammunition on your side. You've got purer motives, a greater leader to point to, and the world needs it. It needs such images. Such power in their life, the very character of God, not only in their own soul, his glory. In fact, as we enter into eternity, is the veils gone? Because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13 is, when the end comes, we'll be transformed into the same glory. Now we do it dimly as in a dark glass, but then maybe only if the veils are gone. If the veils are still there, they're going to inhibit entering into the glory of God. And this is what Christianity is trying to do for us. Make us better people. And make us part of a better nation and a better world. There's nothing wrong with it. And shame off you if you think it is. There's no reason to be ashamed of it in any way, any form. If there's anything we can do to help you, draw closer to your God, understand the scriptures better, or to help anyone around you, please let us know as we stand to sing.